My great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Daniel chapter 2. In the words of a country song of my youth, we got a long way to go and a short time to get there, but we're going to do what they say can't be done. All of Daniel chapter 2, 49 verses, we're going to work our way through together this morning. And to begin, I'm just going to read a couple of verses from the chapter, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Hear Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation sure. Join me in prayer. Lord, I pray this morning that you help us to understand where power truly lies. And may the end result be a people that bow before you today and every day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Make no small plans. Pursue a big, hairy, audacious goal. Those are the words of Phil Vischer in a 1998 interview. The name Phil Vischer may not ring a bell to you, but I'm sure that you know at least what he was involved in. He started Big Idea Productions, which was the creator of VeggieTales. And that was his plan from the very beginning. Make no small plans. Pursue a big, hairy, audacious goal. He said later in a 2011 interview that was in World Magazine that his attitude was this: all right, God, here's what I'm going to do for you. Now you just stand back and bless it and watch me go. The problem is that by 2003, Vischer and Big Idea Productions were bankrupt. It grew at an enormous pace. They hired based on future projections, and it ended up all crumbling. And he said in that 2011 interview, I looked back and saw I had not been listening to God. I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. I taught morality instead of Christianity. He continues, we're drinking a cocktail that's the mix of the Protestant work ethic, the American dream, and the gospel. And we've so intertwined them so completely that we can't even tell them apart anymore. Our gospel has become a gospel of following your dreams and being good so God will make all your dreams come true. It's not the God of the Bible, it's the Oprah God. So I had to peel all that apart. I realized I'm not supposed to be pursuing impact, I'm supposed to be pursuing God. And when I pursue God, I will have exactly as much impact as he wants me to have. We've completely taken this Disney notion of when you wish upon a star, your dreams come true, and melded it with the faith and come up with something completely different. There's something wrong in a culture that preaches nothing is more sacred than your dream. I mean, we walk away from our marriages to follow our dreams. We abandon children to follow our dreams. We hurt people in the name of our dreams, which as a Christian is just preposterous. God is not in the business of fulfilling our dreams. In fact, he's in the business of crushing them. And for those who trust him, he saves us from our dreams. In our text this morning, we see a man with a dream in the first 13 verses. He was a man named Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of the Babylonian Empire. And at that time, he was the most powerful man in the world. And you could make the case that Nebuchadnezzar is one of the most powerful men who have ever lived. He reigned over an empire. And we're going to see in chapter 3 that he wanted the glory of his reign to be symbolized by a 90-foot statue plated in gold. And people were to come worship it and bow before it. Where his dream intersects with Daniel is that he went and took over Judah. He did it in stages, beginning in 605, and then two subsequent stages. He laid it low. He ultimately destroyed the temple. He took objects out of the temple and placed them in Babylon, in the temple of his gods. But the first thing he did, the first part of his plan, was to take a group of the best and brightest and take them out of Judah and put them in Babylon and to educate them and to feed them well. In other words, his plan was to take the best and brightest and assimilate them in Babylonian culture, to give them a good Babylonian education. And if we teach them rightly, they'll give up the superstitious ideas that they've had in the past in their repressive culture. They'll come over to our polytheistic, pluralistic view of the world. In other words, we're going to take them, give them a good Babylonian education, and we're going to Babylonize them. Nebuchadnezzar lived for the Babylonian dream. As a head of a vast empire, he had no small plans. He had a big, audacious, hairy goal, and it was to rule the world. His dream was for power and strength, and that power and strength to be recognized in the world through the recognition of his rule. But there's something interesting. The portrait that we see of him in these verses is not very powerful. In fact, he comes across as weak, afraid, insecure, paranoid. He's troubled. He's troubled about particular dreams that he's had. Look with me at the beginning of this chapter. First of all, dream in these first 13 verses, the word dream is there 11 times. In the entire chapter, it's there 17 times. Something's going on with this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. The first few verses. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. It is not a picture of a man who's in control. It's a picture of a man who seems helpless, insecure, gripped by his fears. His dreams are nightmares to him. Verse 2, then the king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. He calls in the wise men, the advisors of his kingdom. He's terrified. And he wants to know what in the world is going on. You see, the problem is not that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know anything about his dream. I think that the problem is that he's afraid that the point of his dream is obvious. And he hopes he's wrong. The advisors come in, the wise men. They do something that seems obvious. They say, tell us the dream and we will give you the interpretation. And he says, no. I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me the dream and then give me the interpretation. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar at least knows that if they can't tell him the dream, he can't be sure about the interpretation. He wants the whole thing. And in his insecurity, in his paranoia, he begins to threaten them. In fact, he tells them if they're wrong in verse 5, they will be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. He tells them in verse 6 that if they are right, they will receive gifts, rewards, and great honor. They said, nobody can do that. Nobody can tell the dream and the interpretation. We have to know the dream first. And he is emphatic. They must tell both. They respond in verse 10. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. And they're right. For no great or powerful king has asked such a thing of a magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that, verse 11, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. You're asking for only what a god can do. And they're right. Nebuchadnezzar is furious, filled with anger. And he does what an insecure, paranoid, weak, frightful person in power does. He says, okay, then we'll kill all the wise men. When you're serving your own dream, you tend to see the people around you as dispensable in the pursuit of your dream. You can't tell me the dream. Well, I will put my power on display, he is telling them. Now, there's something very interesting that happens in Daniel chapter 2. There's only a few places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where it's not Hebrew, but rather it's Aramaic. One of those places, and the longest place, is here. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 7, the section is in Aramaic. You see, Aramaic was the international language. It was the common language. It was like English is today. I've always been stunned when I'm at places around the world, and almost always the children know some English. It's the language of business, the language of commerce, the language of the world, the common language. Aramaic was that here. And it emphatically points us to something vitally important for us to understand. What's being said here has something to do with all of the kingdoms of the world. The worldly language, the international language, because the message here is going to be an international, a worldly, a cosmos declaration. There's not just something being said here about one place and one point in time, but rather there's something said here about all of the kingdoms of the world. Why is Nebuchadnezzar troubled? Why is he fearful? Why is he insecure? Why is he so weak? When everybody looks around at him and says, "That is the man of greatest power," and yet he's weak. He's not as powerful as it appears. It's because he's trying to live his dream. He's trying to build a kingdom. He's trying to make a name for himself. And if you do that, you're always looking around the corner wondering if something's going to take it away, if it's going to fail, if you're not going to live up to it. When is it going to collapse? We see Herod as the gospel accounts open up, and he's in the seat of power, and yet he's in terror of a baby that might be born. He's living his dream. He's ruling. But he's fearful that an ancient promise may sweep it away, that the birth of a child may make it collapse, and he's right. By the way, it doesn't have to be a dream to rule the world. It just has to be a dream that rules you. And if it does, you'll have nightmares too, and insecurity. And you'll wonder if it's going to collapse. Perhaps you live for your looks. You cultivate your body. You care for it. You want to be known as that person who's beautiful and all of those things. And yet, the wrinkles come. And the insecurity comes. Is it going away? Is what I live for fading? Or perhaps it's success or money or fame or to be accepted. If your dream, if your kingdom is to be accepted, you're always worried about the comments people make. Does that mean they're rejecting me? Does that mean they're not accepting me? If you live for a career goal and to have a certain amount of prestige, everything somebody says you're reading, is that building to where I wanted to go, or is it taking it away? You see, when you live like this, you look at other people and you don't see people to serve. You see people to use, because you're afraid that your kingdom is going to collapse. And by the way, living a dream and building a kingdom, even for something good, is an idol. I read an account about a guy in ministry this week, and he was talking about getting fired and what he learned after getting fired. And he said, "I always thought my ministry depended upon God, but I got fired and realized that my relationship with God had depended upon my ministry. And getting fired was the best thing that ever happened to me, because I stopped living my dream and started serving Him." It's true for whatever it is in your life. So many people live for a certain thing and try to add God onto it, and one day it's taken away, and they sit there at a point in their life and wonder, what has it all been for? It doesn't matter whether your dream is big or small, but it does matter if it rules you, if it's your kingdom. I've had the opportunity in my life through certain connections to meet quite a few people who were powerful, positions of authority, Positions, people would say, are positions of strength. They're successful. They're accomplished. And you know what? Often, when I've gotten to really know them, they've been the most insecure people that I know. The most paranoid people I know. The most frightful people I know. Glancing around, wondering if what they've built is going to fall. Is it going to collapse? But I want you to see that the text takes us from a man with a dream to a man with a sovereign king. Look with me, beginning at chapter 2, verse 14. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time and that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went into his house and he made the matter known to Hanani, Mishael, Azariah, his companions. And he told them, "Seek mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Daniel says, "Well, hold on a minute. Don't be so urgent. Give me an opportunity. Give me an opportunity to tell the king a dream." And then he goes with his companions who serve the true and living God, the God of heaven, and he prays. He prays for the mercy of God. And then the key point of the entire chapter is verse 19. In fact, structurally, the literary structure points to this as the central verse in which everything builds and everything backs out. Verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. God told him the dream. He told him the interpretation. Daniel received revelation from God. And look at how he responds, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Now notice that it starts out to say, "God, you, O Lord, have wisdom and might. You have given me wisdom and might," in verse 23. "You have done this. You have made known." Now, what I want you to see is this. Daniel lived wisely because his life was rooted in the revelation of God, not his dream. God was building his kingdom according to his word. And it probably got in the way of the way Daniel would have planned his life. I don't ever picture Daniel as a young boy sitting around in Judah saying, "You know, if only a madman, tyrannical dictator will swoop in and terrorists will take us out of this place, destroy our country, steal things from the temple, knock it to the ground, and take us to another land and give us names that connect with Babylonian gods. If that would happen, that's the dream I've got." There's no way. Daniel didn't dream that any more than you've ever sat around and said, you know, what would really make my life okay is if some Islamic terrorist would take over the United States, ship me to their part of the world, and destroy my land. But what I want you to see that is so powerful is that when what Daniel wanted did not come to pass, he still kept serving God because he believed God was sovereign and not his dream. That God's kingdom mattered more than any kingdom he could build. God gave him wisdom and might. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, the writer of Proverbs says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, we usually read that verse through the lens of that sort of idea. Make no small plans. Dream big dreams. And we tend to hear that verse in our affluent Western culture like this, where there is no one that will dream a big dream and lead by dreaming a big dream, then the people perish. And yet that's not what Proverbs 29:18 is about at all. In fact, when it says where there is no vision, it's the word for prophetic vision. The people perish. Where there is no revelation of God, the people perish. But where there is revelation of God, you live based on His Word. Anything else that you live for is a path of destruction. Far from being that some creative genius dreams a big dream, and that's how people thrive. Every person, even non-creative, non-leader, people like us who have the revelation of God have a way to live no matter where we find ourselves. And in fact, people leave off the end of the verse. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people perish, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Blessed is the one that lives life based on the revelation of God. In Jeremiah 28 and 29, it talks about this time, this era, this time of Babylonian captivity. And in Jeremiah 28, there was a prophet named Hananiah. And Hananiah said, let me tell you what, despise Babylon. We won't have anything to do with Babylon. Don't go there, don't do anything there. And one day we'll get the power back. Sounds a lot like a lot of us. All the world around us, look at it. Despise it. Just pull out. Just simply keep to ourselves. And Jeremiah says, Hananiah, you're a false prophet. Because a sovereign king allowed his people to be in Babylon. And it fits into his big picture. And he has a lot to teach. And then Jeremiah says something that must have struck the people as borderlining insanity. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. God says, I've done that. I'm in charge, not Nebuchadnezzar. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city that I've sent you into exile and pray for the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. God says, I've got a plan for you in Babylon. Live in Babylon. Seek the good of Babylon. Seek the good of the city of man. But serve me as the sovereign king. By the way, that is the radical message of Christianity. Citizens of heaven, and yet we live on earth. People who are aliens and exiles awaiting our homeland, and yet we are to plant ourselves here, seek the good of the city, love our enemies, bless those who persecute us, and keep talking about this sovereign king who's in control. We don't assimilate into the culture around us. Daniel would not be Babylonianized. And we must not assimilate in the culture around us, but we also do not separate and pull out of it. We serve the sovereign king and seek the good of the city of man as we serve the sovereign God. Look with me as Daniel 24, verse 30 continues. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he said thus to them, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king its interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and thus said, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, the name he had been given, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you know the thoughts of your mind." Now notice, Daniel emphatically clarifies that he is no interpreter any more than any of the other wise men. That his only hope is the revelation of God. Do you notice who's powerful in this narrative? It's not Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel. Not because of an inherent or achieved power, but because he had God's revelation. Do you realize that you sit in this room on this day and you hold the revelation of God, the scriptures? God has spoken. You have his word. If you believe it, you possess more power than the President of the United States. You possess more power than any king or leader in the world. But do you believe it? For you to have the word of God, the word of the sovereign king, and to be wringing your hands, "Oh, I wish I was somebody. I wish I had some power. I wish I could make a difference. I'm just so powerless and weak. I'm stuck here." And for you to do that is an act of unbelief. You have more power than anyone in the world because you have the revelation of God to live based on. If you refuse to believe that, it's a struggle with belief and unbelief. Look as this section concludes, talking about the kingdoms and the kingdom. We got a weird dream here. Verses 31 through 35. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, and not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, as people come to this passage of Scripture, a lot of people do a lot of things that aren't in the text. A lot of ideas and notions about things in the future, and what nation is this, and what 10 kings, and what and how can we know when Jesus is going to return if we figure... That's not in the text. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In the dream, there is this frightening statue. It's got a head of gold. It's got a chest of silver. It's got a middle part and thighs of bronze, and it's got legs and feet of iron and clay. All stuff that has been shaped by hands. But all of a sudden, there's a stone that was not from any human hand. There's a lot of valuable stuff in this image. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then there's a rock. And this little rock comes in and blows the whole deal up. Look with me as it continues in verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory. But by the way, he's not backing off the fact that in an earthly sense, the God of heaven has made Nebuchadnezzar powerful. Verse 38, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold. So we got the first part. The head of gold is Babylon, ruled by King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So there's a second kingdom, which seems to fit with what will be the Medo-Persian Empire. There's a third kingdom, which seems to fit with Greece. Verse 40, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these things. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as the iron does not mix with the clay. The fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. Now here's the point, though. Verse 44 and 45. And in those days, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure, because it's from the revelation
nation of God. This stone represents a kingdom, and it's a kingdom that will not end. It is indestructible. It is infallible. It is all victorious. It's universal. And this stone that is seemingly invaluable, seemingly common, seemingly obscure, comes in and destroys all other kingdoms. In fact, this stone kingdom runs parallel with all those other kingdoms. In other words, this kingdom's at work, and it seems weak. It seems obscure. It doesn't seem like a big deal. And it's running parallel with those kingdoms, but this stone kingdom is growing into a mountain. And ultimately, it will be the only kingdom left standing. I wonder if you believe that. Look how it ends. And King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. Then the king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Now, notice Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging the power of this God. He's not yet bowing before him, as we're going to see in coming chapters. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. At the beginning, Daniel was about to be killed. At the end, he is one of the most powerful men in Babylon. Let's think about what's actually in the text. The kingdoms of this world will all be crushed. The point is simple. So don't serve a kingdom of this world with your highest allegiance. Pretty simple. And don't attempt to build one. Because if you serve a kingdom of this world with your highest allegiance, it's going to be crushed. If you attempt to build a kingdom, it's going to be crushed. Let me say it very directly to you. God has no intention of being a subcontractor in the building of your dream, in the building of your kingdom. He has every intention of telling you if you build a kingdom, he's going to crush it. And that every kingdom is going to be swept away, and he calls you to serve the one who may look like a stone, but it's going to end up as a mountain. And all those that people look at are the most powerful of the day, it's going to crush them. Serve the king and his kingdom, it's like a stone. The kingdom of God, when Jesus came, it says, the time is fulfilled in Mark 1:15, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is the stone. A kingdom? But he was born in a stable. And isn't he from Nazareth? And doesn't he have some suspect parents? He doesn't have any money. He doesn't have a throne. Jesus is the stone. When he came, it didn't look like much, but the kingdom of God was at hand. In fact, the kingdom of God was already there. And he went about and he told those with him to go about preaching the kingdom of God. And then he says this. It's not only like a stone. It's like Mark 4, verse 30. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like the grain of a mustard seed, tiny, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. It seems small. It seems insignificant. It seems obscure. But it's going to be the one that stands in the end. Matthew chapter 20, verses actually Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush them." God is at work in the world, crushing opposing kingdoms and wiping away dreams to build those kingdoms. And there is coming a day when all who are part of the kingdom of Christ will gather, as it says in Revelation 11:15, and say, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Stop serving your dream and building it into a kingdom. Serve the King and his kingdom. No matter whether you find yourself in Judah or Babylon, no matter whether things have unfolded something like you thought or nothing like you thought, serve the kingdom. Daniel, ripped out of his land by terrorists, shoved into a foreign land, his homeland destroyed. What does he do? He sings the Lord's song in a foreign land. Will you? Let's pray.